you. It's wonderful to be here with you, and it's wonderful to see you. Let's pray as
Thank
we go
you
to God's
much.
Word that we can learn from today and we can apply it and live it out. Let's go to Him. Father, we just thank you. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for your word that guides us, that teaches us, that watches over us. How we can learn from it and how we can live it out today. Help us to learn as we talk now. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know if you people are Fox News junkies. I happen to be one. And what I'm about to tell you is I'm telling a story today about a man who was interviewed last week by Megyn Kelly on Fox News. And some of what I wanted to tell you in the interview came in the introduction here came out in the interview with Megyn Kelly. And I just want you to know that I wrote the introduction before Megyn Kelly had the interview. And that she did not check her agenda with me. And I don't know. Anyway. And I also discovered that in the first service we had here that there were people who know this man, who've met with this man, who have prayed with this man, and it's a wonderful thing to see that the connections in Brandywine around the world are terrific. So who are we talking about? Well, we're talking about Dr. Ben Carson. Dr. Ben Carson is a retired professor of neurosurgery, plastic surgery, oncology, and pediatrics, and was formerly the director of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins Medical Institution. He is also, as of last Monday, a candidate for the presidency of the United States for 2016. Dr. Carson is famous. He's famous for devising a successful plan to separate 2 7-month-old Siamese twins joined at the back of their heads. No one would take on that surgery. No doctor thought it was possible without losing one of the children. He managed to do it and save both. And there was a movie made about his life. There's a book on him about him called Gifted Hands. And in that book, Gifted Hands, his sister writes this. The person who wrote the introduction to it said this. The amazing thing was that Dr. Carson was a ghetto kid from the streets of Detroit. A ghetto kid from the streets of Detroit. At the age of 8, Ben Carson's father left the family and left his mother alone to raise 2 sons. They suffered poverty, and both sons struggled to make it in school. Dr. Carson, I do believe, failed 5th grade math. And how would you like to meet your neurosurgeon and find out he failed 5th grade math? And you might say, I'd like a second opinion, you know? But at the age of 14, according to this autobiography, Gifted Hands, he described himself as a boy with a pathological temper. A pathological temper. He would fly into a rage and would physically assault someone for the slightest of reasons. And one time he nearly stabbed a friend with a knife over a minor disagreement. Nearly stabbed him. Now, if you've seen him on television lately, and he's everywhere lately, you would not believe that action of trying to stab a friend was possible from that man. The act of doing that so unnerved him and so frightened him that he went to his house and he locked himself into a room. And in that room, crying and sobbing and shaking, he thought about how close he had come to ruining his life. Simply ruining his life, and how he couldn't control his temper. He remembered telling God that only God could solve this problem. Only you can do this. And as he poured out his heart to God in prayer, he asked God to take the temper from him, for he could not do it alone. He got his Bible out, and he began to read. And he opened it to Proverbs, and what he found staring at him, coming out at him constantly, was verse after verse describing anger and how terrible and sinful it was and how destructive it was. He continued to read, confessing to God and asking God to take away his temper. And after a time, he said, peace began to fill his mind and began to fill his heart, and the tears stopped. And the shaking stopped. and he walked out of the room a changed young man. And he wrote in his autobiography that the miracle that took place was incredible. Some of my psychologically oriented friends insist that I still have the potential for anger. Maybe they are right. Maybe they are. But I have lived for many, many years since that time and since that experience, and I have never had another flare-up or even had a serious problem of needing to control my anger. And he goes on to write this: I am not afraid of anything. I am not afraid of anything as long as I think of Jesus Christ and my relationship to him and remember that the one who created the universe can do anything. The one who created the universe can do anything. And I also have evidence, my own experience, that God can do anything because he changed me. But there was another person who changed him, and it was his mother. She pushed Ben Carson to be a better student, constantly telling him and his brother that they could do anything and they could be anything if they'd but tried. She tutored them in their studies, demanding that they read 2 books a week until reading became a natural part of their lives. At 8 years old, he was told to start reading 2 books a week. She turned off the television. How I have so urged to do that so many times. Just turn it off. Turned off the television despite their howls of protests. What? They were allowed to watch 3 programs a week. Oh, they would die. And she made them study. And they did what they were told. Why? Well, first off, I think they feared her. But second, they knew, and most importantly, they knew she loved them. And they loved their mother. And she believed in them and had confidence in them until they began to have confidence in themselves. So her dedication and sacrifice made a profound impression on Ben Carson's life. Carson writes in his autobiography, "Abraham Lincoln once said, 'All that I am or even ever hope to be, I owe to my mother.' And I'm not sure I want to say it quite like that, but my mother, Sonia Carson, was the earliest, strongest, and most impacting force on my life. And God worked to change Ben Carson's life, and he worked through Dr. Carson's mother to further transform him. Jesus Christ can transform people, and he can give new life to them, and he can do so through the deeds of those he works through." Let's say that again, because that's an important point. Jesus Christ can transform people and give them new life, and he and so can the deeds of those he works through. None of us are alone in living out our lives. And if we give them to God, he can transform us, but he will also use others and their deeds in our life to change us, to challenge us, and to mature us. This is the main point of Acts chapter 3. So why don't you turn with me there? Leading up to Acts 3, we have seen the promises of God concerning the Holy Spirit, the ascension of Christ, and the giving of the Spirit in chapter 2. The giving of the Spirit transforms the disciples. It turns them into bold men, willing to trust Christ with their lives. It also transforms the people who follow Christ and the disciples. They become a united community, still living by Jewish law, but worshiping together, fellowshipping together, breaking bread together, praising God, and living in praise of God. The result is a growing church, boldly professing the name of Christ in power. In Acts chapter 3, God uses the disciples, and he transforms a man's life, giving a testimony to all who saw it of his life-giving power. So let's look at verse 1. One day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man crippled from birth was being carried into the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. And Peter looked straight at him, as did John. And then Peter said, "Look at us." And so the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. And then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping, praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Almsgiving, supporting the poor, was something Judaism took seriously as a responsibility and as an expression of compassion. It was a duty they did. The beggar was looking for money. Peter and John had no money, but they did have the power of Jesus to give. And what the lame man got was a lot more. He received the power in the name of Jesus Christ to walk. And there's an important lesson here for you and for me. We may have something in mind or a small request when we come to God, before God, but God may have more in mind. He may want to bless you far more than you might realize. And he may want to change your life and give you a new one. And note this, that the ability to walk was instantaneous. His ankles and feet became strong and he jumped. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he began to walk and jump, praising God. And the temple courts echoed with his praise. And this is a picture. It's a picture, though only partially, of what will occur when God's new age finally dawns. Isaiah 35:6 says, "In that day, then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." And all the people were in awe. That is, they were emotionally impacted by what they saw. The man who sat by the gate, Beautiful, begging, was completely healed and fully healed and was walking. They were stunned. And the miracle was an expression of the authority of God over life and the ability of God to give a new, full life through Jesus Christ. However, this authority was exercised through the disciples. The power by which Jesus had healed people during his earthly ministry was still present and was active, exercised not directly by Jesus Christ, but through his disciples and their deeds. It was their deeds and God's power at work, and it transformed a life. The awe of the people would require an explanation of this miracle. And the next verse records a speech by Peter that gives that explanation. So look at verse 11 and following. While the beggar held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. And he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. And anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people." Indeed, all the prophets, from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, "Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed." And when God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. A crowd gathers. They're stunned. They want to see what this is all about. The lame man clings to Peter. He's not clinging to him to be able to stand up. He's already doing that. He's clinging to him because he's saying, this is the man. This is the man who healed me. And Peter, sensing the opportunity and the danger of a misrepresentation, gives the explanation to this miracle. And it's important that the proper credit be given. And so he starts by invoking the God of promise and the God of the nation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of their fathers. It is their God who did this miracle. It is God and his glorification of Jesus that has led to this miracle. The power was Christ's. The power was Christ's. But the hands were Peter's. The hands were Peter's. And Peter and John deflect the attention away from them and directed the attention toward Christ. And they merely reflect the person of Christ to the crowd. So Peter refers to Jesus as the servant of God, and that servant has been glorified. The words are in keeping with Isaiah 52:13, which is God speaking in that passage about the Messiah. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Jesus is alive and still at work." Peter then talks more of Christ's sufferings, and he levels four charges at the crowd. They, the Jews of Jerusalem, handed Jesus over to be killed. They disowned him before Pilate. They asked for a murderer instead of the author of life. And their actions led the way to his death. They handed over the holy and righteous one. Jesus is exalted and ascended to the right hand of the Father. We saw that in Acts chapter 1. Showing and proving that he is holy. Why? Well, because he can be in God's presence. He is righteous in that he is innocent. Innocent of the charges that were leveled against him. The Jews of Jerusalem disowned him. And even though Pilate was going to set Jesus free, instead they preferred a murderer to the author of life. What an absolute paradox. In this chapter, we see that Jesus is the one who leads to life. He's the source of life. But the one who leads to life was sent to death in exchange for one who takes life. But there is hope. There is hope. The very one disowned, betrayed, and sent to death has been raised from the dead. By faith in his name, and the name spoken to Jews here in that day meant the person's presence. So Christ is present. And then by faith in his name, a lame man was made well, completely well. It was done by faith that came through Jesus Christ. So the Jews in Jerusalem still had a chance. They had acted in ignorance. They did not understand what it was they were doing, but Peter called on them to repent, that is to change their mind and to change their direction about who Jesus was and is, and to turn to God so that all of their sins would be wiped out and times of refreshing could come. This refers to Christ's return. And that return, as it said in the passage, is held up. It's held up by God in his timing, and we saw that in Acts chapter 1 as well. However, if these people do not listen, if they don't change, they could end up completely cut off from God and from his people. So Peter closes this whole speech by tying the history of the Jews together to this day. The totality of their history, the prophets, starting with Samuel, all prophesied about this day of Christ's coming. They are children of the covenants God had made with their forefathers and children of Abraham. God's servant, Jesus Christ, came to them first to turn them from their wicked ways. So now all of this assumes one thing. All humanity has a need before God that only God himself must take care of in order to make things right. Christianity is, the Christian faith is optimistic about grace, very optimistic about the grace of God, but pessimistic about human nature. That is, Christianity looks at human nature realistically. We are all sinners, all of us sinners before a holy God. A glance at our own history in the United States shows a trail of destructiveness that calls for respect toward God and respect of the human life he creates. We need the transformation that comes from God and his direction. To need and respond to God that way is an opportunity to share in the richness that turning one's life to God can bring. And we can trust God to provide it. After all, it's a promise that God gave much to fulfill. It's a promise that God gave much to fulfill. So, what are some practical ways we can apply this trust in God to provide? What are some practical ways we can trust God to work in our lives and to transform us? Well, first, I told you on the 12th of April that New Testament ministry is team ministry. Acts 3 is an example of this. Peter and John go together to the temple courts. Peter and John together confront this beggar. Peter states to the crowd as they ask that we are witnesses. All of the disciples are witnesses of what Jesus Christ did. On Pentecost, Peter stood not to speak, he spoke alone, but he stood with the 12. He was not a lone voice. He had a ministry team backing him when he spoke. Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 gives the benefit of teams. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to give you a few verses. First, in verse 9, is the phrase, two are better than one, because they have a good return for their work. That is greater fruitfulness. Instead of this big, it can be this big. Greater fruitfulness will occur when a team works together. Here's another verse. If one falls down, his friend can pick him up. That is help in times of personal failure. Your friends can be there. A team can be there to help you when you get weak. Here's another verse. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A strand of three cords is not easily broken. There is strength to face attacks. There is strength to face difficulty. Now, we have committed ourselves to team ministry here. And we have asked you to join the team. Working together, we can have a greater return for our work, greater fruitfulness, and there is help for each of us in times of trouble. So second, you can apply this trust in God to provide, to transform, to change you by deflecting glory from yourself. Peter and John here in Acts 3 deflected the glory for this lame man walking away from themselves and put it toward Jesus Christ. They strongly resisted the glory, even when it was unsolicited. Now, that's pretty an alien thought in our culture. Our culture places so much emphasis on appearance. Politicians hire organizations to make them look good on television and in public. People unashamedly brag about their achievements on television. The individualism that permeates our society creates causes us to put our desires and ourselves first, our interests first, and others second. We live with a constant temptation to win glory for ourselves, to win glory for ourselves. John the Baptist reflects the biblical attitude on this when he says that Jesus must become greater, I must become less. A good principle to remember when you're under the temptation to win glory for yourself is not to lift yourself up. Instead, concentrate on lifting others up, and especially lifting up God. We can leave it to God to lift us up when he thinks it is fitting to do so. Lift others up and lift God up. Let God exalt you when he thinks it is fitting to do so. Mothers deflect glory very well. Mothers will lift their children up and talk about how proud they are of them and the great things they are doing. They do not talk about themselves or their achievements. The attention is put on their children. And there was a great example of this just a few weeks ago. It was at the Country Music Awards, the CMA for short. Taylor Swift, who is one very extremely popular singer, there's a cop in, over here. Shout out over here. There is a cop in Dover dancing to her music, okay? And she was given an award by the CMA. And the person introducing her was her mother. Her mother talked about how proud she was of Taylor and the great things she had done. She talked about her childhood and how she had grown into the singer and successful woman that she is today. And what her mother never mentioned on national television was that she, Taylor Swift's mother, had just been diagnosed with breast cancer. She did not talk about herself at all. She deflected all attention to her child. Mothers, this is the one day we lift you up. And we thank you for how God uses you and your deeds in the lives of children. The last application is the dependence we need to have on God and His Spirit. We Americans tend to work hard, and hard work pays off. It really does. But seeking to perform better and better, and to work harder and harder, and to develop more programs or whatever you need to do, has its limits. Sooner or later, we need to turn to God and we need to say, transform us, change us, help us for this, and let your work be done. We need to live in dependence on Him and the Spirit moving. And for our churches, this can be so true. Riches in churches sometimes cause that church to depend less on God, and consequently, the results of that is that spiritual power becomes less. As an economically poor church that harnesses the power of the Spirit is actually a very rich church. And sometimes economic poverty and economic struggles can really be a gift. They can really be a gift. For it forces us as individuals, and it forces us as churches to look to God for strength. So let us pray. Let us pray that we walk in dependence on God, that we will work together, that we will give the glory to Jesus Christ, and that God, through His Spirit, will use this church to transform the lives of people around us by His Spirit and by our deeds. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your word today. We thank You for this passage that shows Your transformation and that You also use others and their deeds to transform lives. And I pray that You would use this church and the people here in the lives of those around them, in their families and their co-workers and their neighbors, that You will use our deeds to transform lives. May we depend upon You and look to You to see what You will do, not on our own strength, but in Yours. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.